Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, and please follow along as I read. We'll focus on verse 15, but I'll begin to read at verse 13. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the deep, deep love of Jesus. We think of Glenn and all of his troubles, and we think of him floating on a sea of the deep, deep love of Jesus. And we find comfort. And may he find comfort. And may it be that all of us would bathe ourselves in those deep waters of the love of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we ask Your presence and help this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Immorality has infected American culture. You see immorality, for instance, in abortion, in euthanasia, in embryonic research. All of these things defy the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. They defy the sanctity of life. But we also see immorality in premarital sex and no-fault divorce and same-sex marriage. These things defy the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. They defy the sanctity of sex. Now, these immoralities are certainly a plague on our society and in our families and on our own souls, but there's another immorality plague that, frankly, is not even on the radar, even of many of us. It's the immorality of socialism. That's right. I said the immorality of socialism, which is the push for economic equality, the forced redistribution of wealth by taking it from one man and giving it to another man under coercion. These things defy the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. They defy the sanctity of property. And frankly, beloved, this immorality is bringing a devastation to our culture every bit as much as the immoralities of murder and adultery. Government-sanctioned stealing. Now, socialism, that's what we're talking about. Socialism defined is a political and economic philosophy that calls for coerced and equal sharing of property among the members of a society. An amazing thing has happened this year in the presidential primary. A man, Bernie Sanders, he's not in the running anymore, so I'll mention his name. I don't want to be excessively political, but he's out. A man named Bernie Sanders, he ran openly as a socialist in the primary, and he secured over 12 million votes. And at the same time, he garnered often 84% of the under 30 vote, while the woman, winner, only took 16 million. We ask the question, wow, 12 million votes? How can the rise of socialism in the United States of America be explained? Well, it relates to the rapid secularization and the paganization of American society in recent years. In other words, simply put, socialism has arisen in America because God and His Word and His law, frankly, don't matter anymore. Socialism always flourishes in a secular society. And the reason, as one man named Robert Knight has said, is socialism goes hand in hand with abandoning God and worshiping the idol of an ever-growing government. And that's basically what Bernie Sanders promised, that the government would become the national nanny by providing almost every need, didn't he? He promised free college and free health care and another $10 trillion of federal spending bloating our already overly bloated deficit. We don't have the money to pay for these things. And considering such reckless promises, Knight asks, what's not to like if you view your government as an ATM machine for all of your needs? Now, I know defenders of socialism always try to present themselves as compassionate people who care for the underprivileged. And they characterize capitalism, which is each man keeps what he earns. And they characterize capitalism as a dog-eat-dog system that produces injustices with great inequality between the rich up here and the poor down here. You know, yes, I'm glad your young man is really paying attention. He's really hooking in on me here. I love that because it's the youth that so much need this as much as the olders. See, there are winners and losers in capitalism. That's to be admitted, which is you keep what you earn. And simply put, one man has written, generally speaking, socialism rewards laziness and penalizes hard work, while capitalism rewards hard work and penalizes laziness. Now, the young people who swarm to supporting socialism are, by and large, displaying profound spiritual bankruptcy and ignorance, I believe. For at the worst, they're a generation who view government as God, and at the best, they're a greedy generation who just plain desires free stuff that they didn't earn. Margaret Thatcher has wisely said, the problem with socialism is that eventually you run out of other people's money. But what does the Word of God say? I want to turn you to the 8th commandment, thou shalt not steal, Exodus 20:15. That's a profound statement with wide implications. And I want to bring five heads by way of exposition. In fact, I hope we have time to discuss at the end. So if you've got a question or comment, jot it down in the margins of your notes and maybe we can go after it. And understand, we're not going to be going after Bernie and government immoralities chiefly. We're going to be going after ourselves as well and heart immoralities. So come on with me. We're going to look at first, property is sacred. Secondly, you got it in your outlines there. Labor is fundamental. 3, compensation must be righteous. 4, trading must be just. And 5, repentance must be thorough. So come on with me firstly to property is sacred. The 6th commandment is grounded in the sanctity of life. You shall not murder. 7th commandment, the sanctity of sex. 8th commandment, what's the sanctity of the 8th commandment? The sanctity of property. The idea of mine and yours is not carnal. It's holy. The idea that there's sanctity of property. Now, fundamentally, we know in the Bible the Lord owns everything. The Lord is the proprietor of heaven and earth. It says in Psalm 50 and verse 10, every beast of the forest, the Lord says, is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that it contains. You see, he has comprehensive title and deed to everything. And then upon taking an exact inventory of the earth in Genesis chapter 1, after the 6 days and what he made and brought into existence, he said, all that's mine is good. And then he set up a tenant there on that plantation of his world, and he bequeathed upon man that stewardship. It says in Genesis 1:28, and God blessed the man and the woman, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then God said, behold, I have given you, this is possession here, he's giving property. I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, every tree which is fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you, and to every beast of the forest, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant of food, and it was so. God gives, God bequeaths a stewardship. And as it says in Psalm 115:16, the heavens of the earth are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. It's a royal gift. We have things of the earth. They belong to men. And so when you move on to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, and Abel brought the firstlings of, possessive pronoun, of his flocks. They were his. They belonged to him, and he gave them to God. And then in Genesis 9:20, after the flood and the rainbow, Noah farms a vineyard. So he's got property there, a whole new frontier of a cleansed world. It's It's interesting how the next chapter, it speaks of Tubal and Meshech. And it says these different individuals. It says, and the coastlands were separated into their lands. In other words, each these families and individuals, they each had lands that they were theirs. They were their possessions. In fact, a man named Hopkins writes this centuries ago. If anyone should providentially be cast into some desert or uninhabited part of the world, I suppose now that would be maybe Antarctica, or maybe the moon, or maybe Mars. Nobody has deed and title of it. He says if such a thing were to happen, they may, according to God's general character, lawfully make use of the blessings of it in common till, by mutual consent, they divide to each other their part and portion. And everybody would get property. And so it is in Genesis 12 and verse 5, Abraham and Sarah, it says, when they were in Ur, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, they took up and they headed off to Canaan. And in Canaan 13:6, it says, Abraham and his family and their possessions in Canaan there, they did own stuff. It was theirs. And their possessions were so great that the land was not able to sustain them, Lot and Abraham. And then in Genesis 17:8, see, this doesn't, isn't this idea of everybody owning and no one owning anything, but just the community owning? No, each individual has possession. Genesis 17:18, the land of Canaan was given as an everlasting possession to Abraham and his descendants. It was an inheritance. It was a bestowal that they could pass on to the next generation. The Old Testament. People own stuff. They own property. They own land. And in the New Testament, this is true as well. This is very significant, politically and personally. You get to the New Testament, Acts 5 and verse 4. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They owned a piece of what? A piece of land. Remember, it says, Peter speaking, saying, Ananias and Sapphira, when the land was unsold, didn't the land remain your own? It was theirs. And it was theirs to give. Maybe in subsequent weeks we'll talk about the way that they shared things in common, but that was their own personal desire to pull out of their pocket and generously give. And no one could coercively reach into their pocket and take, saying, that's mine and not yours. Or even 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul writes to Timothy and says, consult the rich in this present world. He doesn't tell them that they have to redistribute it all, but he calls them to be generous. You see, there is diversity. Some will be rich in the world because God made them rich. And some will be poor, and that diversity is understood. So we see the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. We see that it puts holy fences in between each man's property and each man's possessions. You know what? Those fences aren't evil. And they don't express greed. Instead, they're holy, just, and good because that's God's order. I still remember when I was young, I worked at Kent Country Club in Grand Rapids. And we had this huge driving range and all, like cotton, the white balls were all out of the drive. I'd have to go pluck up each and every ball. But there was a chain link fence with barbed wire at an angle so that the children of the neighborhood could not run in and take those balls. Oh, who would miss a few balls? But they belonged to the country club. They didn't belong to the children. And the fence division was a legitimate expression of God's order, you shall not steal. The word steal is the Hebrew word ganav, which means carries away by stealth or by secret. It's used in Joshua 7:11, where the Lord says, Israel has stolen from me because that which was taken from the land of Jericho, we find Achan stole a mantle and silver and gold, and it was concealed in his tent. He has stolen it. Stealing. Achan didn't have a corner in the stealing market. When I was young, I still remember, I was probably 7. And there were these cool matchbox cars at the bike shop. I looked at these little cars, and I wanted one. I wanted two. Didn't have any money. I went to my mom's purse, and I broke through the fence. And I took pennies, nickels, dimes, and quarters, and I bought the cars. I took the cars up to my bedroom, and no one knew they were there, but I knew they were there. I hid the pennies that I had by change in the corner of the house, and those cars just burned. It burned in my chest that I had broken through. I had cut through a God-appointed fence, and I knew that God would call me to judgment on the last day, for I had stolen. God would hunt me down, and I would rightly go to hell for it. That's what I felt. That was a law of God in my heart. So that's, property is sacred. But come on, secondly, consider with me, labor is fundamental. Let's say that even now, while we're in the auditorium here, there's a car thief out there. He wanders into the church parking lot, and he hotwires Mr. Cook's SUV, and he seizes that property that required of Mr. Cook months and months and months of work to purchase. You see, there's a fundamental relationship between work and property. How do we acquire property? By working. Even we read in Genesis 1:28 where it says, God blessed them and said, subdue the earth and rule over the earth. That's subduing and ruling. What does that mean? That means there is to be work that takes place. And by subduing and ruling, God will give. What will He give you? He'll give plants. He'll give fish. He'll give birds. But you've got to work for them to get them as your property. Even if you would eat them as your own, you acquire property by working. It says in Proverbs 10:4, the hand of the diligent worker makes rich. Well, it's also the hand of the Lord that makes rich. Which is it? The hand of the hard worker? It's both. The Lord will bless hard work. And so labor is fundamental to the acquisition of property. In Genesis 27:28, Isaac says to his boy Jacob, may God give you the fatness of the earth, and may you be given abundance of the new grain and the new wine. And Jacob did get a lot, didn't he? Because once he came back from the land of Haran, he had all kinds of flocks, didn't he? How did he get them? He labored 14 years in his father-in-law Laban's flocks, didn't he? He worked hard, and he got a lot of possession. The Lord blessed him in it. In fact, Genesis 2:15, the Lord put man in the garden to what? Cultivate it and to keep it. Put in the garden to what? To play? Put in the garden to work and to labor. And so, just as God's labor, he labored 6 days, didn't he? And he acquired all that property for himself, and it was good property. Good housekeeping seal of approval on it. And so we're to be like God. We're to labor 6 days. We are. Six is good. And you rest on the seventh. We acquire property because of it. Good property. Even, I realize, okay, work is complicated now. Genesis chapter 3, the curse is common because of the curse. We work now, and there's sweat of the brow amidst thorns and thistles. Our work is snake bit in a way, but still we are to work to eat our bread. In other words, acquire our necessary possessions. We're to work to get stuff. But you say, well, come on, Pastor Mark. It's not the only way you can get property justly in the eyes of God. Isn't there inheritance? Yeah, that's right. Mr. Cook could give to Sierra. Maybe he thinks I'm going to give the SUV if I die to the most responsible of my children. And so that's his choice, his property, to bestow it to whom he sees fit. And so he'll write a personalized will. To Sierra, I will my SUV. And I do believe it is inappropriate for the government with a death tax to seize that property of that SUV or his portfolio and seize it for himself, because the scriptures say a wise man leaves an inheritance for the government. No, it says he leaves an inheritance for his children's children. It should be distributed as we see fit and not to a non-working deadbeat as a handout. There should be discretion. So, work creates possessions. And so it is by legally expended energy, that's the currency of our holy perspiration, that produces property. Now, again, I believe that the anti-capitalism philosophy, which is the forced seizure and redistribution of property by way of entitlements, is contrary to God's law. Because what does it say in 2 Thessalonians 3:10? If a man will not work, says he will not eat. Paul is the apostle of love in many ways. A man won't work, he won't eat. You know, it's a good thing to wake up in the morning and say, if I don't go to work today, unless I'm disabled in some legitimate way, if I'm a person who's paralyzed, if I'm a person who's mentally retarded and I have all kinds of issues that I can't work, all right, that's legitimate. There's compassion there. But an able-bodied American should wake up every morning and say, you know what? If I don't go to work in the morning, I don't have any food on my table in the evening. That's a holy incentive. It says in Proverbs 16:26 that a man's hunger urges him on. His mouth helps him to labor. There's a holy relationship between hand and mouth. If my hand won't work, there's nothing for my mouth to eat. That's a God-established relationship between working and acquiring property. Because what is it that detours getting stuff and detouring labor is called what? Stealing. You shall not steal. That's an unlawful shortcut to the accumulation of property and the enjoyment of services. Listen to what it says in the New Testament. Ephesians 4:28. Let him who steals steal no longer, but let him what? What is the opposite to stealing? Let him labor with his own hands so that he might have something to share with those who have need. And we are, when we do acquire, we're obligated to be generous and share. We really are. But it's a completely different thing for one in generosity to pull out of his pocket and give. That's the way it ought to be, instead of, again, one coercively reaching into the pocket and taking. In fact, it says in Exodus 22, 1 and following, it says there, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it and sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. And if a thief is caught while breaking in and is struck for it and he dies, there'll be more no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So if you steal something, you don't pay it back, you become a slave. This is old. I'm not proposing this for our government now. But there are some general principles of equity in Old Testament law that we should consider, the making of restitution. For it says in verse 4, for if he stole, what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. So you steal something, you're obligated to pay back with restitution. By the way, not necessarily incarceration. Sometimes incarceration isn't always that healthy a thing. So we think of our children, and our children, we should teach them this connection between work and the acquisition of possessions and property. You want a toy car? You want a candy bar? You want a bicycle? Maybe sometimes, yeah, we give it, because parents, we give things, but there should be times when we make fences, and we say, you want that bicycle? I remember there was a bicycle that I wanted, and I worked really, 24, it was one of those Stingray bicycles. Remember the Stingrays? The long banana seat. Ooh, man, that was cool back then. But I worked so hard for $24 to acquire that Stingray bicycle. Quite a lesson in my own mind that you want property, you need to work for it. In fact, we should give our children that kind of work ethic. You've heard of the Protestant work ethic. The biblical, some even say the Reformed work ethic. The Westminster Larger Catechism says this, idleness and laziness are forbidden by the 8th commandment. So didn't you make your kids deliver papers for years? Well, you made, I don't know if you made them. Maybe a little bit you made them. Or the idea of having mow lawns or weed to get a bicycle. That's a good thing. And then for us as parents, for us to be examples as moms and dads, to be diligent and sweating at our assigned posts instead of just showing to them that we're lounging as couch potatoes. No, we work. My dad works. on works. Catching that holy biblical work ethic is something we ought to be able to share with our children. So, property is sacred. And labor is fundamentals. Don't steal. But thirdly, in saying don't steal, I think the eighth commandment also says compensation must be righteous. A young man has been visiting with us on Sunday mornings, Alex Huff. He just told me he's become kind of his own business now as a Finnish carpenter. And so he makes kitchens and countertops and cupboards. He can work and puts together a house, $15,000, and working on a kitchen. And sometimes what happens for guys like that is there's no pay for them. Well, you did it, but I'm not going to pay you. Or I'll pay you half. Or delaying the pay for months. The eighth commandment says, don't steal. Because we should beware of stealing a man's labor. It says in Deuteronomy 25:4, don't muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. It says in Luke 10:7, the worker deserves his wages. So match up his expertise and his effort with his compensation. How much should you pay? I still remember my father-in-law, about 50 years ago, he came to Iowa, and he was a German after World War II, and people didn't like Germans so much after World War II, and nobody would hire him except Dick Young. Dick Young hired Arnold. Okay, I'll take you on. What should I pay you? And Arnold and his German brogue said, you pay me what I'm worth. And he went and worked for a couple of weeks. And eventually Arnold became the president of the company because he worked really hard. The proverb says, do you see a man skilled with his hands? He'll not serve before obscure men. He'll serve before kings. So you got a hired man? Pay him what he's worth. If you're a businessman, if you're an owner, it said in Leviticus 19:3, do not oppress. It means don't bully or defraud your neighbor by holding back a hired man's wages overnight. You know, businessmen. Some are businessmen here. It's possible you could be a Scrooge. A pre-angel visit Scrooge. No, be a post-angel visit Scrooge. It says in Colossians 4:1, masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness. In other words, be reasonable and equitable, knowing that you yourself are the master in heaven. Old John Murray says in his Principles of Conduct, the emphasis is on the obligation that wages be proportionate to the service rendered. So beware of excessive usury in the way that you pay. You think if you're a general contractor and you have a Finnish carpenter and he's your franchise and people love the kitchens that he makes, don't pay him a minimum wage. Pay him a maximum wage he's worth. He's the horse bringing in the profits for you. Feed the horse. Don't muzzle the ox. You say, oh, well, we had a contract. Okay, it's a contract that you had 2 years ago. You didn't realize what a superstar you had in your hands. John Murray says this, contract. Contract can be the instrument of grievous oppression. The laborer can be compelled to agree to a contract that will reward him a meager pittance of adequate compensation simply because the alternative is for him to have no work and no reward. But you see you've got a hard worker and this guy's a horse for you. Pay the horse. Don't muzzle the ox. There are market forces, I know, out there that are important. And we realize that everybody doesn't necessarily get the same kind of car or a five-stall garage. I understand that. But still, there should be this in our paying out wages that we image God, who is so just and compassionate. Is God tight-fisted? Is God stingy? No, he's like a post-angel. Well, we should be like a post-angel visit Scrooge, shouldn't we? Mr. Scrooge! It was said of Mr. Scrooge, after the angels visited, that he gave Cratchit a raise. He did! And then Dickens writes this about Scrooge, and it was said that there was never a more generous man than he. And so the idea of minimum wage, I don't know that minimum wage is so helpful. And I don't think that we should be pushing for an employer, pushing for minimum wage. I'm just going to pay someone the minimum. Sometimes the minimum wage, I think, harms many people because there are many jobs that can't be had because we want to have maybe this 16, 17-year-old person employed, but if you've got to pay him $9, well, I'll get a kiosk at my restaurant to do the work as a machine because I can't pay for a human being. That's not very helpful to young people. But that's not a thus saith the Lord. That's just thinking through implications. So laborers. Laborers, even though a master may apparently be stingy, 1 Peter 2:18, they be unreasonable. Colossians 3 says, whatever you do, do it heartily as for the Lord and not for men. I remember when I worked at the post office for years, when I was young in seminary, there'd be guys who, they were determined if they had a route that was a 7-hour route, they were determined to do it in 9 hours. And you get a lot of overtime. You get hours overtime every day. It all adds up. I mean, it could be $7,000, $8,000, $10,000 addition a year that you get because you drag your feet when you do your work. That's not right. That's like pocketing. That's like stealing $10,000 a year from one's employer. Or, you know, if you are an employer and you've got a guy, let's say he drives a truck and he's really efficient and he gets the loads there at the right time, and then if he's $10,000 better than the next guy, pay him $10,000 more. I think that reflects the character of God. And even how about paying our bills? We're not a manager or a general contractor and paying our subcontractors, but if we've got a plumber who did some work for us, we should pay our bills on time, not hold the wages overnight. Psalm 37:21 says, the wicked borrow and do not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. So we're looking at thou shalt not steal, and property is sacred, labor is fundamental, compensation must be righteous. Fourthly, trading must be just. Don't steal, don't cut through God's holy property fences to steal away a single golf ball that doesn't belong to me. Let's say I go off to Lowe's and you see the display model of a Black & Decker weed whacker. The display model. You know, you can take the display model and put it in the box of a 1.5 horsepower less whacker, and the checkout person will never know. You can save $60. You can do this. And you're back at home, I save $60. Yeah, but you know what? It's as if when the checkout guy turned his back, you reached and took three 20s out of his tray. Because God is looking. You shall not steal. You can do the same thing at Myers when you're buying tennis shoes for your kids, you know, ladies. Don't steal. Or let's say a guy works for Motus, which is an automobile parts manufacturer. Let's say they have injection mold parts. Let's say there's been a change in the plastic formula so that the plastic is now an inferior quality, but that's not what the customer wanted. And your company can save thousands of dollars, right, by changing that formula a little bit. But the customer won't even know about it. And if their quality control misses it, well, that's their problem. If you're involved in this, that's stealing. It really is. Corporate America, every hour there are subtle opportunities to cut through fences and steal buckets of golf balls from other people. Be careful out there. You businessmen, it's a glorious thing to be a businessman. Be careful out there. See, it's not just Bernie and politically, it's me and personally. That's at stake here in this thou shalt not steal. God's law rules over the marketplace, even in corporate America. Starch-collared, business-suited people don't have an immunity from the penetrating, piercing eyes of God. Proverbs 11:1 says, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. And Amos 8:5 says, they make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and they sell chaff with the wheat. They take the sweepings in from the sand and they put it in the wheat, and they make a profit for themselves that way. And people can do it today too in many ways in the business world. Calvin Calvin says this. He says, "For he, the Lord, sees the intricate deceptions with which a crafty man sets out to snare one of the simpler mind, until he at last draws him into his nets. And he sees the hard and inhuman laws with which the more powerful oppresses and crushes the weaker person. He sets the lures with which the wilier man baits, so to speak, his hooks to catch the unwary man. All such things elude human judgment, but they are recognized by God." And so we need to be careful about this idea of trading. Trading must be just. You shall not steal. It's politically significant. It's spiritually and personally significant too. And the last point is repentance must be thorough. Repentance must be thorough. The eighth commandment exposes a deep problem in every one of our lives. And what does it expose? We've all fallen short of the glory of God, haven't we? Far, far short. Because truth be told, each of our garages are teeming with other people's golf balls, with other people's property and money and possessions, and we're all in deep trouble before God. Because on Judgment Day, the angelic cruisers are going to pull up to our driveways and they're going to ring our doorbells and they're going to find all that stuff that we've done. And even if there's found in our garage one golf ball that doesn't belong to us, we've sinned. He who keeps the whole law but stumbles at just one point is guilty of all. One golf ball that isn't ours. One $20 bill, 1 hour of work that isn't ours, we are doomed. And all of us are in trouble. Whether it be stealing pennies from your mom's purses to buy a matchbox car, or taking golf balls away from the driving range, we're all in trouble. One golf ball. But praise be to God, like the thief on the cross, there's hope for thieves. Thieves like us. The thief said in Luke 23:40, "We are receiving what our deeds deserve." And so now, today, we can cry out to Uncle, to the judge, and we can turn to Christ on the cross and say, "Lord Jesus, please be merciful to me, the sinner." And then, having received forgiveness, what do we need to do? We need to validate that forgiveness by what? By repentance. "Go and sin no more," doesn't the Lord Jesus say? How do we know that salvation has really come to the house of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, verse 7? "Behold, Lord, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much." He's echoing that Exodus 22 passage. "I'll give back restitution four times as much." And remember this, that passage in 1 Corinthians 6:10, "Be not deceived." Who is it who won't enter the kingdom of God? We're big on some of these individuals who won't. They won't enter the kingdom of God. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor what? Thieves. That won't enter the kingdom of God." May we repent of our sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and truly be saved. This commandment is medicine. Not just for our society in general, politically. It's for us, personally and spiritually. May we not cough out this medicine, but swallow it in sincerity. And may it bring healing to our souls and to our eternities.